Looking forward to studying God's Word together this morning. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Haggai, Old Testament prophet of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible here today, or maybe you are looking for Haggai right now and you don't anticipate finding it anytime soon, in the pew rack in front of you there is a Bible, and it's on page 743 of that Bible in the pew rack in front of you. So please make use of that if that is helpful for you. In our church, we actually had a series on Haggai about 12 years ago. Some of you might remember that. And yet, Pastor Mark and I, as we were talking, we feel like 12 years is a long enough time that it would do to study it again together. But in addition to that, we also feel that the message of Haggai and the themes that are presented in this book, you can see the title there, Building God's House, that these themes are very applicable to where we are today and really where our church is. And I'm excited about studying this together with you. Haggai is a prophet who talks about the temple of God, hence the title, Building God's House. Haggai is the very first prophet after Israel comes out of the exile. Israel comes back to the land of Judah. And Haggai is the first prophet to show up on the scene. And Haggai's primary goal is to encourage God's people to build God's house, to build the temple. But I think in order for us to understand why this is so important, I'd like to give a little bit of background to the temple, and I'd actually like to start in Genesis chapter 1. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor John, it's 11:30. You sure it's a good idea to start in Genesis chapter 1? We'll try to go through this quickly. I'll try to get you out on time today, but I think it's helpful for us to get some background here. So I'm going to put a timeline up here. If you enjoy history, hopefully this is helpful for you. But even if you don't, I think it's helpful for us to know what has preceded this and God's great story of redemption. Genesis chapter 1, God creates people. And he creates us for one purpose, to glorify him by fellowshipping with him. And in the Garden of Eden, the place that God places God's people, there's no temple. There's no tabernacle. And the reason is because God walks with his people. He talks with them. He can talk with them face to face because nothing has separated God and his people. And then along comes sin. Genesis chapter 3. And when sin enters the scene, all of a sudden there is a separation between God and his people. He cannot walk with us anymore. He cannot talk to us anymore like he could before. He cannot live with us. But he makes his people a promise. Genesis chapter 3, he says, I'm going to send somebody who will crush the serpent's head and who will save you. And so many hundreds of years pass, and he finds a man named Abram, right? And he makes some pretty far-reaching promises to Abram. He tells Abram that I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in addition to that, I'm going to bless the whole world through your nation. And so many hundreds of years pass, some more. Abram's nation does grow great. His family becomes much bigger, numbering in the millions. But there's a problem. His family is in a foreign land. They're in the land of Egypt. And they're slaves. And so God comes to his people and he says, I'm going to deliver you and I'm going to bring you out of this land of bondage and you will be my special people. And he makes promises to them. And Israel comes out of the land of Egypt by God's strong and mighty hand. And as soon as they get into the wilderness, think about this, you've got probably a couple million people out there in the desert. And one of God's first priorities is to build a tabernacle. God says, I want to live with this people. And so about 1440 BC, the tabernacle is built. Think about that. God could have picked, he is the God of the universe, he could have picked any planet to build his tabernacle on, he could have done it anywhere, but he chose this earth, this fallen planet, and he chose to dwell, to live with sinful people. And he did that because he loves us and because he wants to save us. So the tabernacle is built, God lives with his people, but they eventually get to the promised land and a lot of things go wrong. They begin to fall away from the Lord. They begin to disobey him. They say no to him. And God promised them back in the wilderness twice. He said, if you disobey me, if you reject me, if you say no to me, if you say no to my presence, that I'm going to come along and I will punish you up to and including taking you out of your land and taking you back into a foreign land, into slavery. But before that happens, a man named Solomon comes along. He's David's son. And Solomon, instead of having a tabernacle, Solomon, because of what God's promise to him, Solomon builds a temple, a magnificent structure. We learned about this in adult Bible study recently. Huge building, beautiful building. And it's a building that, although Solomon acknowledges that God cannot be contained by a building, he says this is the place where God has chosen to place his presence. God, once again, wants to live with sinful people. But then, pretty quickly, they disobey God. They say no to God. They even begin to worship things that aren't gods. They worship sticks and stones. It comes to the point where they eventually even begin to sacrifice their children to these false gods. They are very far removed from God. And so God fulfills his promise to them, and he begins to punish them. At first, the nation of Assyria, superpower of the day, comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom. Assyria was a terrible, terrible nation, and they did wicked things to the people, the nations that they would conquer. And they were not very tolerant either, and so what they did was they took in a bunch of pagans, people who did not worship God, and they placed them in the land of Israel so that that land would no longer serve the God of the Bible, that they would serve a different God. Another couple hundred years pass, and God begins to judge the southern nation, the land of Judah. In about 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he begins to invade the land of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar was known as the destroyer of nations. This is a new nation now, not Assyria. This is Babylon that has come in. And Nebuchadnezzar was also a wicked king who would destroy nations. In fact, just this past summer, archaeological evidence was dug up in the land of Israel that showed just the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar would inflict on these nations. He was a destroyer of nations. And so he invades the land of Judah. And eventually, in the year 586 BC, that temple, Solomon's great, glorious structure that was filled with gold, filled with treasures, it's destroyed. It's completely burned to the ground. And at that point, it might have been easy for Israel to think, maybe God's done with us. Maybe God doesn't want to live with us anymore. In fact, at that point, almost all of Israel was carried from their land all the way to the land of Babylon, about a 900-mile trek. Think about that. That's as if people were to take the city of Indianapolis and have us all trek to the city of Boston. That's a pretty far distance, right? Not to mention the different sports allegiances that would bother some of us. That's a long ways for them to go. And God takes them. They're no longer in the land of Israel. Their temple is gone. And it could have been easy for them to think that God has forsaken us, but something amazing happens at this point. In fulfillment of prophecy, a new nation comes along, not the land of Babylon, but the Persians. The Persians come along, they wipe out the Babylonians, and increasingly these nations are becoming more and more tolerant. They're not God-fearing people, but they're more tolerant of the religions around them. And so Cyrus comes along, and in 538 BC, Cyrus decides that he's going to send Israel back to their land. He says, you're free to go back. And in addition to that, I'm going to raise funds for you to build your temple. Can you imagine that? A pagan king, he doesn't worship God, and yet he gives them the resources to go back to the land of Judah and to build their temple. Unfortunately, most of Israel does not take him up on this. Only about 50,000 people make that 900-mile journey back to the land of Israel. And when they get there, pretty quickly they begin to build the temple of God. They start to lay the foundation. They're excited about this, and then something goes wrong. And we see that in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Now, these people of the land, these are the people that the nation of Assyria had placed there in the northern kingdom. So these don't have anything to do with the God of the Bible. They discouraged the people of Judah. They made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, you've got a couple people in charge here. You've got a man named Zerubbabel, who is actually in the line of David. He's the ruler of Judah. And then you have a high priest by the name of Joshua. They're going to show up in our passage here in just a second. They begin to build the temple, but then come along these people that make them afraid. They scare them. They give them a little bit of persecution. Not a lot of persecution. They don't hurt them. They maybe threaten them. They make fun of them. They make them feel stupid for having to build this temple again. They frustrate their purpose. And what happens? The nation of Israel stops building the temple. And for about 10 to 15 years, they don't build the temple anymore. And then comes the Lord to the nation of Israel, and he speaks to them. What was it that distracted them from their purpose? Well, first of all, it was fear. They were afraid of the nations. Ever been afraid of the people around you? Afraid of persecution? Afraid of people coming alongside and making you feel stupid for your faith? In addition, they were discouraged. Here's a people that's coming off of 50 years of being in a foreign land. They're coming back, and you can only imagine what their city looked like after 50 years of being almost completely uninhabited. It had been left in ruins, and in addition, all these probably plants and vines had grown all over everything. It looked terrible, and they were discouraged. But the worst part of it all is that they were distracted. And this is what we find in our passage today, is that these people were a distracted people. They were distracted by their own things. Ever been there? Maybe some of you are distracted right now. It's easy to be distracted, isn't it? It's very easy to be distracted by all the various things we have going on in our lives. I took my kids to the grocery store last night. We were looking for one item, just one item. Didn't end up being there. And I wish I could get the security footage from those 15 minutes of me and my children walking up and down the aisles. That would be the definition of distraction, right? But you know, it's not just children that get distracted. We as adults also fall prey to distraction. We're distracted by sometimes things that are sinful, sometimes things that are good. We get distracted by our own priorities, and this is exactly where the children of Israel are at this time. So it's been 10 years, they're distracted. How does God respond to them? Well, God has four messages for the people of Israel. And the amazing thing about Haggai is that every single message is date stamped, very specifically. In fact, there's not a whole lot of disagreement about when Haggai spoke these messages. So this first one, just take a look at verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, there's that guy we mentioned earlier, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So when does this take place? Well, people are pretty clear that this takes place on August 29th, 520 BC. Isn't that crazy? We can find the very specific date when this was spoken. August 29th, 520 BC, God comes to these people and he says, I have a message for you. And what's that message? Well, first of all, we find out in verses 1 through 6 that God, in his mercy, in his love, when he comes across distracted people like you and like me, what does he do? He pursues us. He pursues distracted people. Look at verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, we'll stop right there. If you're in a conversation with somebody and they start referring to you in the third person, you know you're in trouble, right? These people say, it's almost as if he's unwilling to say that these are my people because of the way that they are acting. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Notice the emphasis there on time. Here's the excuse the people said. They had been driven to fear just a few years before, but that fear seems to be gone. Doesn't seem like there's anybody pounding on their door saying, stop building the temple, but instead they had gotten distracted. And what had they gotten distracted by? They had gotten distracted by their own things. They say, it's not time. It's not time to build the house of the Lord. It's as if they're saying, you know what, God, we want to build the temple, but right now, it's just not a good time. And so God asks them a question. It's a little bit of a sarcastic question, isn't it? Is it a time? It's as if he asks them, okay, it's not a good time for you to build my house, so what is it a good time for? And the answer, the thing that they were focusing on, really could be summed up with home renovation. They were focused on renovating their homes. You see that word, paneled houses, there. That's an important word. This is not referring to vinyl siding. This is referring to wood paneling. And if you've ever been to the land of Israel, you know there's not a lot of wood lying around. And not a lot of the houses are made of wood. They're made of typically stone. So what had happened was these people had made the 100-mile trek or so up to Lebanon, which is where this cedar would come from, and they had taken wood back from Lebanon, and they had begun to panel their homes. This word is used a couple other times in our Old Testament. It's used to refer to what Solomon did to the temple and what Solomon did to his own house. These are royal renovation projects. In other words, they finish their homes are done, and they think, what else can we do to our homes? And they start to work almost exclusively on their homes, their projects, their kingdom. They're distracted. Their priorities are misplaced. You see yourself in Israel at all? Maybe it's even a home renovation project. Are there things that consume you, that distract you? Could it be that you have begun, like Israel, to prioritize your own things, your own kingdom, building your own prosperity and lives to the neglect of God's things and God's priority? What are those things that we tend to prioritize? Well, we prioritize our homes, don't we? We prioritize our health. We prioritize our hobbies, our kids, our families. We pursue our dreams, and our culture tells us to, doesn't it? Our culture says, you do you. You pursue your dreams. And so we do that, and we run to pursue our own things. So what does God do? Well, he comes and he pursues us. A couple things about God that just stand out to me here. First of all, God is patient. God has been waiting for more than a decade here as his temple has remained untouched. That word ruins really has the idea of just rubble upon rubble. It is untouched. It is not usable. And he's waited. He's waited for his people to come back to him. But in addition, another amazing thing is that God loves these people so much that he wants to live with them. He's not done with them yet. He has a plan for these people. And in addition to that, he will protect them. Did you notice the name that is used of God? He is the Lord of hosts. One theologian defines that as that he is the controller of all armies on earth and in heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. And he, this God, is able to protect them if they will just simply prioritize his kingdom. But then he goes on and he wants to unfold a little bit more about why they are so distracted. Verses 5 through 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now we know where Charles Dickens got that from, right? Consider your ways. And he's going to say that three more times in this book. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but nobody is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, he calls them, let's consider our ways, not just your actions, but the outcome of your actions. Now, this is harvest time in Israel. August 29th is about when harvest would have happened. They just harvested their wheat. They were currently harvesting their grapes for their wine. And then in just a couple weeks, they were going to begin their oil, their olive oil harvesting. And so these guys are right in the middle of a very important economic time, and things weren't going so well. And so God calls to them and he says, let's consider your ways. Let's talk about how this is going for you as you prioritize your own kingdom. It says there that they had sown much. Probably at this time in Israel's history, it was a little bit of a rebuilding stage in their economy, and it's possible that their economy was booming. There was lots of resources going around. And so they were investing all of their resources, all of their time into their crops. We're gonna sow everything. We're gonna bank on this because we believe that this is going to yield a lot. And what happens? They harvest little. Although it seems like it should have worked, it doesn't work out for them. Instead, they are dissatisfied. And that's another thing we have to notice here, that even with what they did have, they're not satisfied. They're not happy. Ever find yourself there? Ever pursue your own priorities only to find out that you're unsatisfied, that you're not very happy? I read recently, a writer said it like this: too often we live on little scraps of meaning. It's amazing how we can survive on so little. A 3% raise, a new pair of shoes, a one-night stand, an internet relationship. We manage to eke out meaning and purpose from fumes. How often do we do that? How often does our world do that? We pursue our own passions, our own goals, and we think, this is going to satisfy me, and then we come up empty. It does not give us the hope that it promises. And so that's what God calls his people to do. He says, take a look at your ways. How is this going for you? As you pursue your own priorities, as you place all your time and your resources in you and in your priorities, how's that going? And so here's what God does. This whole passage, God calls his distracted people to do one thing: to prioritize his kingdom, not their own. To prioritize his priorities, not their priorities. God calls his distracted people. And what he does in verses 7 through 11 is that he starts by proposing a greater purpose. Verses 7 through 11, he tells them here, take a look at verses 7 through 8 first of all, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it again. And here's what you need to do. Go up to the hills, the same hills you just came from with your paneling for your homes. Go back up to those hills and bring wood and build the house. And what's going to happen when you do this? That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. He proposes here a greater purpose. God is saying to this people, you know, you've got big dreams, but your dreams aren't big enough. You think that life is all about you, all about pleasing you, all about your priorities. That's a very small dream. That is not a big enough dream. God designed us for something so much bigger than that. One writer said it this way: we simply can't invest our hopes and dreams and love in ourselves because it was never intended to carry such freight. We were never intended to give hope to ourselves by pursuing our own priorities. And that is why God gives us a greater purpose, the ultimate purpose. Build my house, and here's what's going to happen. I will be glorified, and I will take pleasure in it. The pleasure and the glory of God, those are the greatest things that we could pursue. Only those things will satisfy. You might be a little skeptical of that here today. You might be thinking, really? The glory of God? The pleasure of God? That doesn't sound like that would satisfy me very much. We're just going to have to take God's word for it. As we place our priorities in his glory, in his kingdom, in his priorities, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And what's going to happen? All of these things will be added to you. Now, it doesn't mean that he's necessarily going to reverse all of the problems that we experience in our lives, but what it does mean is that he will give us ultimate satisfaction. You prioritize God's priorities instead of your own, and he says, I will take pleasure in it, and I will satisfy you. But he goes on, because it's possible that as the people are hearing this message, they're having to process this. They don't really know what's going on, and they're trying to figure out, how are we supposed to respond? And so he takes them back to what's been going on in their lives. He says, let's take a look at the past few weeks in your life to talk about how this prioritizing your own kingdom has gone for you. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God directs them back to what's been going on in the last few weeks. He says, it's harvest time. You're trying to harvest. It's not going very well. Have you been wondering why that's happening? Have you ever wondered why things are not working out for you? Have you wondered why it seems like you're spinning your wheels? He says, I did it. I have been pursuing you. I have been making sure that you are not prosperous in your own priorities. Why? Because I love you and because I want you to pursue my priorities. Has that happened to you ever? Have you found yourself pursuing your own things, focusing on your own agenda to the exclusion of God's things, and you find yourself spinning your wheels? It doesn't work out. You continue to go up against difficult circumstances. Now, just because you're experiencing difficult circumstances does not mean you're not pleasing the Lord. But at the same time, sometimes God uses these difficult circumstances to bring us back to him. And that's exactly what God does here for Israel. And so he calls them to come back to him. And he does so by frustrating their own purposes. That word looked there has the idea of straining your eyes as if you're looking from a watchtower. These guys are hoping beyond hope that they will receive some satisfaction from their own labors, and they're not finding it. And all the while, they are busying themselves. That has the idea of running. They're running toward their own homes. They're focusing on their own things. And at this point, I think it'd be helpful for us to remember that it could be today that you found yourself spinning your wheels, you found yourself dissatisfied with life, and it may be that it's because you have never met Jesus. You see, this story goes on. We had that timeline up on the screen earlier. This story goes on, and about 500 years later, the Son of God comes to dwell in human flesh. He tabernacles among us. He lives with us. And he does so for the purpose of paying the penalty for our sin. Just as the quartet sang earlier, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Jesus comes to earth, he dwells among us, and he pays the penalty for all of our sin, and he restores us back to God. And it could be today that you find yourself spinning your wheels in life. You're frustrated, you're fed up, you've been pursuing your own satisfaction. You think, boy, if I could just have a raise, if I could just have some me time, if I could just get some extra income, everything would be okay. It would all work out. And what happens? You get that raise, and you're still not satisfied. Why? It could be that you haven't met Jesus yet. Because only Jesus Christ can satisfy you. Only Jesus Christ can take our hearts and can help us to please and to serve him. Only he can take our sin and can forgive us. And if you've never been forgiven of your sin, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, place your faith in him for your salvation, you will not be satisfied. You will not have hope. But once you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it changes everything. It doesn't mean that he's going to make your life all roses from that point on. But what does happen? All of a sudden, you've got a greater purpose. You are there, you are here on planet Earth to glorify him, to please him. And that brings ultimate satisfaction. So I want to encourage you today, if that's you, maybe you've been coming to Burge for some time. Maybe you're relatively recent here today. I don't know. I don't know your experience. But if that's you, I would encourage you, don't delay. Come to him today. Come to Jesus Christ, because he promises, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus promises his rest. But it could be that you are a believer here today. You have trusted Jesus, and you too have been spinning your wheels, trying to seek that satisfaction in this world's things, in your own priorities. What does Jesus say to you? He says, pursue first the kingdom of God. Seek my kingdom. And so that's what he does. He leaves them with this message. And so we wonder at that point, what are the people going to do? And here's what they do. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and here he introduces a third group of people, with all the remnant of the people. I have to believe that's probably all 50,000 people plus who returned from the land of Babylon. With one heart, they're responding to this. What did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's the word listen. They listened to the voice of the Lord God. But it's not just letting the sound waves pass through. It's a listening with the intention of obedience. They're ready to do this. They obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And here's the second thing they do. And the people feared the Lord. So what's going on here? It's been 15 years since they came back from the land of exile. They haven't been doing very well spiritually. What's happening here? They're repenting. They listened to God and they feared him. Now at this point, no action has actually been taken yet. But there's a change of heart. And that's what God is doing for you today. God is promising his presence for you today. And he's doing so, first of all, by looking for your repentance. God is waiting for you and me to repent. Maybe today you feel like, yes, I have been prioritizing the wrong things. I've been pursuing my own goals, my own plans. Guess what? God is waiting for you to do these two things, to listen to him and to fear him. And to say, God, I want to change. That's called repentance. God is looking for that. But notice something else. It says, they listened to the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God. Do you see that? Their God. That's the first time, this verse is the first time that it's been referred to as their God. You see, when God waits for you to repent, at that point, you are restored to fellowship, to a relationship with him. That is his desire. We actually see this again in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, a different book, but talking about the exact same thing, the exact same time period. It says, now the prophets, Haggai, and then another prophet, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Here God's word clarifies what happened, that Haggai and another prophet, Zechariah, come along, they prophesy, and the people obey. And what does God do? How does God respond? Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Here's the shortest message in the book of Haggai. Two words in the original language. I am with you, declares the Lord. You see, at the moment that they decide that they will build this temple, he assures them of his presence. I am with you. God wants to live with his people. And he says, I'm with you. Now that you have decided to obey me, I will be with you. I will go with you. You are not alone. And in addition to that, God supplies his strength. Look at verses 14 through 15. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is September 21st, 520 BC, about 22 days after they received the first prophecy. What were they doing that during that time? Probably they were obeying the Lord, and they probably made a trip up to Lebanon to get the wood, came back 3 weeks later, they obey. They start on the temple. But notice who did this. Who is responsible for this? There in the very first words of verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. The Lord did it. The Lord gave them the strength and the motivation that they needed. All they did was repent. They said, Lord, we are sorry. We want to please you. And he did everything. He gave them the strength. And today, when you start seeking the Lord's priorities, it can often feel intimidating, can't it? It can feel a little intimidating because you're going to have to change a lot of things. You might have to change your schedule. You might have to change your budget. And so he promises, when you prioritize my kingdom, my things, I will be with you. Now, how does this apply to us here in conclusion? Obviously, we're not building a building today. Israel was building an actual temple, brick and mortar temple. But we're not, are we? But you know, God is building a building today, isn't he? Not one made out of brick and mortar. We're thankful for this building that we can worship in, but this is not the building that God is building today. What's the building that God is building? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is building his church. And the Bible tells us that each and every one of us are the bricks. We are the living stones. And every time a new stone is added to his church, God's building is being built. And that is where God lives today. He dwells in his church. Today, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. God is with us. Now, do we have any part in this building? Obviously, the children of Israel, they had to take tools. They had to build the actual building. Do we have any part? God says he is building his church. We aren't. He's building his church. So do we have any part? Well, we do. We've been given a mission, or we could call it a great commission. And he says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And as you do that, what's the promise? Behold, I am with you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We've been talking a lot today about pursuing our own priorities and the danger of getting distracted. But you know, there's one priority today. God is on a mission to bring people to himself, and he is using you. And you've been given a mission to make disciples and to teach them to observe all things that God has commanded us. So perhaps we need a priority shift today. It could be that you have not been thinking about your time and talents and your gifts in terms of that great commission, in terms of the responsibility that we and I have been given to make disciples. It could be that you and I have been a lot like Israel, pursuing our own priorities, focusing on building our kingdom to the exclusion of God's kingdom. What does he tell us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what do we need to do? Well, it could be that you need to think about the way you use your time. Maybe your sports, your hobbies, your projects. It could be that you are using all of those things for yourself, to please yourself. And it could be that God is calling you today to take those talents and energy and time and to use them for him, to use your sports to make disciples for him, to build relationships, to use your hobbies and your projects to build his kingdom. God is building his church. Or it could be that this is going to take some consideration of our budget. Obviously, all of our money is God's to start with, but it could be that we need to rethink, how am I using God's money? Am I using it to build my kingdom, or am I using it to make disciples, to advance his kingdom? How about our gifts? You know, we're very busy people. We live in America, a very busy nation. And often we can run around all throughout our lives, just like the Israelites running to their homes, trying to build their houses. We can run around busy about good things, right? Things that are not sinful, things that are very good things, but they're not God's thing, the one priority. Now you might be thinking, well, we've got to have time for our work. We've got to have time for those various things. Yes, but God wants us to use all of our lives to build his kingdom, to build his church. And what is the promise that he gives us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what is he going to do? All these things will be added to you. He will satisfy us.